Thank you, Robert. Neither your name nor Brock. Appreciate you stepping in. We pray for Brock and all those who couldn't be here today. A number of our folks are off on the women's retreat this morning, and I'm hearing good things about what they're getting to experience together. So they share their greetings and prayers as we gather. The Lord be with you. Would you pray with me? God, you keep coming to us, calling to us in surprising ways by your Spirit and your Word through this community. Would you come to us now? Announce your good news. Call us again to join a new people, to live a new purpose. Most of all, you call us to yourself. Help us to hear you. Give us courage to lay down whatever nets entangle us that we might follow you. As we just sang our prayer, help us to follow, trusting that what you have for us and through us is good news indeed. We thank you for your call. We thank you for all who have heard and answered your call, that the echoes of that call still reverberate down to us, still spark a movement for your disruptive, provocative reign in our midst. Amen. We are continuing in the season following Epiphany this morning. Epiphany, as we've said over the last couple weeks, means appearance, God's big reveal. Epiphany refers to the celebration of God's appearance by a star to summon the wise men from the east that they would seek and worship and give at the birth of Jesus. But more than that, Epiphany continues. It's a season where we recognize how God keeps appearing, keeps speaking, keeps coming to us to summon us and change, like the wise men, the course of our lives. Over these last couple weeks, we've seen that Epiphany is a great season to remember our baptisms, to renew our allegiance for God's way and God's people. We've seen and heard God show up in our midst, and so we cannot stand still. How great it was, speaking of not standing still, how great it was to march with many of you on Martin Luther King Day last Monday. Today and over the coming weeks, we have to consider how we're going to keep moving in response to God's call. So over these next few weeks, we'll be following the lectionary text assigned by the larger church, and we'll be looking at chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. We'll be reflecting on where Jesus might be calling us even now. The word gospel means good news, but I think our world and even the church are often unsure about exactly what the good news about Jesus is. What's good about Jesus being here in our midst? Why is it news? Well, for one thing, news means it's not ancient history. It's fresh, or it ought to be. It's relevant. It's unknown information that needs to be known, revealed, and shared. So Jesus came announcing good news from God, and we find out right here at the start of Mark's gospel account just what he meant. God's kingdom, God's reign, sometimes around here we say God's kingdom, emphasizing how this means a new family, kin. God's authority, the good news is that the reign of God is now here. It's close enough to touch. It's available. Jesus didn't just talk about this availability of God's reign. He showed people what the kingdom culture was like, that it was about healing and forgiveness, freedom and restoration, the inclusion of all who had previously been excluded. And he could say that God's reign was here and available because Jesus himself was here and available. The kingdom is here because the king is here. What does a kingdom have? Well, it has a ruler, it has subjects, a land, and a law. The kingdom is the area, the territory, the place, the people, the realm where what the king wants done gets done. So the kingdom of God is this place where God's will is done on earth as in heaven. And we see God's will for the world, God's plan for what it means to be fully human in the one who is fully God and fully human Jesus. The church fathers used to say that Jesus was himself the autobasileia, basileia meaning kingdom and auto meaning self. Jesus himself is the kingdom. He embodies the kingdom as the king. Where Jesus is, there he makes present the reign of God. He announces, he embodies, he shares, he inaugurates this new culture, this new community, this new currency and economy, this way of life, this new community, this new network. The good news is not just Jesus died for your sins so that you can do whatever you want and then you can be forgiven and have an afterlife. The good news, Jesus comes announcing, is God's reign, this place and people where everything is set right, set free, repaired, restored to God and to one another. God's reign is available here and now. It's dawning and breaking into our hurting and divided world. I appreciate the writings of Dallas Willard, and he paraphrases Mark 1:15 that we just read in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He paraphrases Mark 1:15 this way. He says, "All the preliminaries have been taken care of," Jesus said, "and the rule of God is now accessible to everyone." Review, instead of repent, Willard paraphrases it, review your plans for living and base your life on this remarkable new opportunity. The arrival, the availability of God's reign in the person of Jesus, it comes and demands a response. When the king is standing in front of you, it's clear that when he says, believe this good news, he doesn't simply mean, give intellectual assent to the proposition that I exist. And he isn't saying, believe this list of facts about who I am. Instead, he says, come with me. Let me show you what it's like to live life according to this good news, according to the presence and the reign of God. When the call is as simple as follow me, it's clear that our response has to be active, has to be a shift in allegiance and orientation, a shift in direction that means we have to move. This call means we cannot stand still. Dallas Willard goes on to put it this way, talking about what it means to respond to the arrival of God's reign. Willard was born in 1935 in a rural area of southern Missouri. And at the time, they didn't have electricity in homes up until the time that he was in high school. And so he remembers the day when, he writes that, he remembers the day when the lines were hooked up to his family's farm in southern Missouri and to all the farms around them in the area. And of course, right, he said, electricity meant a whole new way of life. It changed everything, right? It changed how you thought about time because of sunrise and sunset. It changed how you thought about temperature. It changed how you thought about relationships, about work and leisure and food and cleanliness. Electricity changed everything. But the point wasn't to intellectually believe in, you know, back to Ben Franklin or something, something called electricity. The point was to rely on it, to change your life in light, see what I did there, in light of this new reality. Willard says that farmers had to hear and respond to this news. Repent, for electricity is at hand. Repent, meaning turn. Turn away from kerosene lamps. Turn away from ice boxes. Turn away from hand washing your clothes. The power is right here. It's available for you to use. You didn't earn it. You don't make it happen, but you have to act on it. Willard reports that his neighbors, there were a few families who wouldn't repent and enter the kingdom of electricity at that time. They couldn't see it as good news. They didn't want to change, or they thought they couldn't afford it. What they believed intellectually about the existence of electricity was not the question. The question was whether and how they plugged in. Another picture, I think, of this kind of response can be seen in the story of Mirhan Karimi Nasiri. Maybe you saw the movie The Terminal with Tom Hanks. I think it was maybe 12, 15 years ago now. The Terminal is loosely based on Murnau's story, though real life is without the happy Steven Spielberg ending. In the real story, Murnau was exiled from Iran in 1977 and finally procured refugee status to go to Belgium. But somehow he lost his papers, right? If you know the story. He tried to fly to England from France, but when he got to customs at London Heathrow Airport, they sent him back to Paris because he had no passport. And essentially, he became a man with no home. France said that he couldn't be expelled from the airport, but he also couldn't enter France. So he started living in Charles de Gaulle Airport, Terminal 1. And he started to get confused, right, about who he was, about where he was from, about where he was trying to go. After 11 years of living in the airport, finally he was given papers that would allow him to travel, but he refused to accept those papers. He now called himself by another name. He said his name was Alfred and said the name on the papers wasn't him. In fear, or just in the comfort of this bench and table in the terminal where he now called home, he was free to leave, but he was unwilling. I think that's a little bit like the availability of God's reign to us. Jesus has given us our walking papers, our identity, our citizenship, our freedom, our home. But we actually have to put that passport and that visa to work. We have to leave the prison that we've come to know as familiar and comfortable. We have to venture out into something brand new. Murnau, or Alfred, eventually stayed in Charles de Gaulle Airport for 18 years until he got so sick that they transferred him to a French shelter. Jesus, as we see here, calling Simon and Andrew, James and John, these four fishermen, to follow him and instead become fishermen, fishers of people, of humankind. This story shows what it means to repent and to believe the good news that Jesus comes announcing. This takes action. Response takes action. It takes a change in allegiance, in identity. These four fishermen are characterized by the same way that we all are, our loyalties, what they obeyed as their highest authorities in their lives. And those highest authorities were two things that we see in this passage. First, for Simon and Andrew, their authorities are their nets, their work. Every morning they would get up before dawn and get their nets ready, go out to fish. We too tend to define ourselves. Who are you? Well, I'm a fisherman. I'm a pastor. We define ourselves by our work. What do you do for a living? What kind of work do you do? How successful are you at it? We are our work, our culture's kingdom tells us. And so Jesus says there, follow me. You can't follow me without leaving your nets behind. Eric, you have to choose your allegiance. Are you more committed and identified by your work? Or are you more committed and identified by your relationship with me? What are your nets? What are the nets that we all have where we get entangled, where we need to submit to Jesus' authority anew? Second, Jesus calls us to a new allegiance, new loyalty, new identity in the way he calls not just Simon and Andrew from their nets, but James and John, the sons of an old fisherman, Zebedee. And I wonder if Jesus called Zebedee too. How did it feel for Zebedee to be left behind, the dad, left in the boat, as his sons went and followed Jesus? How compelling must Jesus have been for James and John to not only leave the family business, probably the only thing that men in their family had done for generations, not only to leave the family business, but to leave actually their family. Jesus comes saying, the kingdom is here, repent and believe, that is, follow me, but obeying God's authority now in the flesh, God's authority asking for a specific action, it means placing other authorities in our lives, other allegiances as subservient. Repent and believe the reign of God is here, follow me. That means we have to cut loose from other ties and put those loose ends in God's hands. when they do turn these loyalties over to Jesus and his higher authority, the fishermen don't get all the answers right away, but they do get Jesus. He is the kingdom himself, and so he says, come with me, stick with me, I'll show you what kingdom living is like. You gave up the only work you knew, but I'll teach you to fish for people. God is expanding the community of those living in this kingdom, living this abundant life that we're created for, a life centered in this good news that Jesus not only announces, not only talks about, but actually brings. But I think a better translation is not, I'll make you fish for humankind, or I'll make you fish for people. I'll give you another task to fit in, but actually it's about identity. I'll change who you are. I'll make you fishers of people. The job we do follows our identity, as we've talked about these last couple weeks with baptism, follows who we are as followers of Christ. If you don't love the fishing for people metaphor, you're in good company. I am uncomfortable with making people into a kind of project, an object to be caught. The metaphor, obviously, though, made sense to these four fishermen. But Jesus' summons to us might take a different tack. See what I did there? We have to remember that we're talking about a net that takes you up with others, out of a familiar but ultimately toxic depth, and into not a plate to be consumed, but a place where you're being rescued. There's no bait or hook in this kind of fishing. Really, I think we could say it's a kind of catch and release. To James and John, Jesus continues this call. I asked you to leave your dad there, but I will give you a new family. Jesus isn't only inviting people to follow his authority, he's inviting them into a new way of life in community. And the two, community and authority, these two things couldn't be divided. It's not, here's a new set of rules to live by, a new king to declare allegiance to. It's, come be a part of this new people. And in this community, you're going to start to practice together a new way of living with a new authority and a new identity. This is what repent and believe the good news looks like. It means go with Jesus, the ruler, the embodiment of the kingdom. But don't just go with Jesus, just you and Jesus. Go and be part of a new community that's centered in him, in a new way of living. There's no doing this alone. There's no doing this that doesn't affect what your main job in life is. If you are going to repent and believe, you have to be in a different kind of relationship with Jesus and with Jesus' people. Jesus' people, y'all, are messy. It's hard, but that's the only way, is to be in this net together and casting nets together. We have to do this together. In short, responding to this call means being recruited into a movement. So repentance isn't just feeling like we've done something wrong, like we've fallen short, just confessing that. Repentance means going this new way with a new people. It means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of behavior. Most of all, I think it means a change of relationship, a change of community, a change of loyalty and allegiance. And we see what a changed mind, what a changed heart, what changed behavior look like because we're yoked with, we go through the baptismal waters with, we become members of a church together, committing to one another, we share this table together, we're yoked with, we're identified with, we're tied up with new people, with Jesus himself, with one another. The call comes to us, follow me. We're summoned into this new purpose, this new people, this good news movement, and this call will interrupt and disrupt and claim and reorient our lives if we'll let it. These four fishermen, they left behind everything they knew. They left a life that was stable and secure, that was expected according to their family and their tradition. They left it all to follow this compelling stranger into something new, that they would see what it might look like to seek and to share God's reign together. Joining this movement was costly, but the sacrifice was precisely what they needed. They only gave up what they needed to break free of the nets that bound them and enter into something radically new. We've made it complicated but easy, when in fact it's simple but hard. What do we mean when we say repent and believe in the good news of the kingdom? I hope you've heard that we don't mean that we earn good news and that we usher in the good news by our actions. We mean let's plug in to the electricity that's already there. We mean let's use this new passport and this new citizenship that we've been handed. We mean we follow Jesus into a new task, like him, with a new people, with fellow Jesus followers. That's, friends, what we're here for as a church, to encourage each other, to help each other to live out this repent and believe, to invite others into this movement to share in this good news with us. Not just that we have good news to share, but that they have good news to share too, that we need, gifts that we need. I'm excited about this new hospitality team that we're putting together that meets next Sunday at 10:15 between services. Kathleen or Paula can talk to you about it. Our work is to invite more people in to experience this good news in community, and for us to experience good news as we get to know them. I don't know all of what it looks like, but I know that it's active, and I know that it's together. I know we can't sit still when the invitation comes, follow me. Faith looks like a movement, looks like change, looks like actively choosing to live out a different story, a different identity, a different job and purpose with a new and different people. We, friends, are called to God's movement for love, God's movement for liberation, God's movement for justice. Movements are made up not so much of leaders, but of followers. There's some brave early adopters, right, who see something compelling and different. They're willing to follow the lead of another. And then more and more people join in something that's happening, something that they see is bigger than themselves. They make it their own, but they make it their own in ways that are identifiably part of this larger vision and people. And then soon, movements happen because there's a tipping point where joining in seems more viable, less risky, more the thing that everyone's doing. It goes viral. What would it look like for God's call to unleash that kind of a movement in and through us? How might we follow Jesus' direction and example? What would others see us doing that looks so radically different than what everyone else is up to? I want to close with a video you may have seen, a TED Talk from a few years ago from Derek Sievers. I love how he says that movements aren't so much made up of leaders but followers. It gives me some solace. I love this video, and so as we watch it, it bounces around a bit, but I think that's part of the messy and disjointed element of being a movement. As we watch this, may we consider how we might be faithful followers, joining with Jesus and each other to do something new, something that not only liberates us, but sets others free in love as well. Let's watch this video.
If you've learned a lot about leadership and making a movement, then let's watch a movement happen start to finish in under 3 minutes and dissect some lessons. First, of course, a leader needs the guts to stand alone and look ridiculous. But what he's doing is so simple, it's almost instructional. This is key. You must be easy to follow. Now here comes the first follower with a crucial role. He publicly shows everyone else how to follow. Notice how the leader embraces him as an equal. So it's not about the leader anymore. It's about them, plural. Notice how he's calling to his friends to join in. See, it takes guts to be a first follower. You stand out and you brave ridicule yourself. Being a first follower is an underappreciated form of leadership. The first follower transforms a lone nut into a leader. If the leader is the flint, the first follower is the spark that really makes the fire. Now here's the second follower. This is a turning point. It's proof the first has done well. Now it's not a lone nut and it's not two nuts. Three is a crowd and a crowd is news. A movement must be public. Make sure outsiders see more than just the leader. Everyone needs to see the followers, because new followers emulate followers, not the leader. Now here come two more people, then three more immediately. Now we've got momentum. This is the tipping point, and now we have a movement. As more people jump in, it's no longer risky. If they were on the fence before, there's no reason not to join in now. They won't stand out. they won't be ridiculed, and they will be part of the in crowd if they hurry. And over the next minute, you'll see the rest who prefer to stay part of the crowd, because eventually they'd be ridiculed for not joining. And ladies and gentlemen, that is how a movement is made. So let's recap what we've learned. If you are a version of the shirtless dancing guy, all alone, remember the importance of nurturing your first few followers as equals, making everything clearly about the movement, not you. Be public, be easy to follow. But the biggest lesson here, did you catch it? Leadership is over-glorified. Yes, it started with the shirtless guy, and he'll get all the credit, but you saw what really happened. It was the first follower that transformed a lone nut into a leader. There's no movement without the first follower. See, we're told that we all need to be leaders, but that would be really ineffective. The best way to make a movement, if you really care, is to courageously follow and show others how to follow. When you find a lone nut doing something great, have the guts to be the first person to stand up and join in.
I don't know the Christology of calling Jesus our lone nut, but I love that message. And he did look like a lone nut, but then as he called followers, followers turn lone nuts into leaders. So let's go and be nuts. Let's go and follow together. Would you pray with me? Loving Lord, we thank you, and we thank you that you keep showing up to show us what it means to be called to your movement. God, would you give us courage to follow? Help us turn and follow you into new community, new work, new life. Help us lay down our nets. Help us live the fullness of the life that you've made available to us. Help us to not settle for less. Amen.